Welcome everyone to our reboot of our fall winter Wednesday night sessions. This is our first. This is something unique about Providence. A lot of unique things, but the Lord has given us gifted men who are trained in teaching, like Buzz and Gary, and we want to use these guys as much as we can while we have them, and we hope to have them a long time. And Buzz is kicking us off, and we're looking forward to it. And so now we need to, by word of mouth, spread how good this is actually going to be.
So how good can you lie?
So that everyone else understands the importance of this. So tonight's the kickoff. Welcome. We're looking forward to this. Let me just pray for us before we get going. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather together and to remember again your sovereign control over history, how you have preserved your word and you have preserved the gospel through all eras of history and difficult times, especially as we think of the Reformation and the stand that many men took and many it cost in their lives. So we pray for our time. It would be time of refreshing, time of encouragement, a time not to just learn certain facts, but that you would use these facts in our lives to motivate us for the gospel and for ministry. Pray for Buzz now. Give me clarity of thought and expression, and to give us the things that he has prepared during his time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, yeah. Thanks so much. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Buzz McNutt. It's Walter Buzzwell, but feel free. I did a PhD in history and religious studies at the University of Missouri, and so that should make me qualified for this, but the university's courses in history are not exactly the things that we're interested in, and so I have done church history before, but it's really, really important to me that this not get the feel of some class, some seminary, master's level class. I'm quite confident there are people in the room who know bits and pieces, at least, if not exhaustively, more about church history than I do, and that's okay. We'll be able to chime in there. I want to do two basic things tonight, both of which are close to impossible. The first is to give an introduction to the Reformation. What's as we are always talking about, context. What's the historical context? What's the lay of the land? What's going on? Because we're here to talk about the five solas. And you'll see definitions and different things that are going to be coming up, and use the PowerPoint just to help me along. But the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, 1600s, its influence in the 1700s actually starts at the back end, in my opinion, in the 1400s. And so there's a context to really understand what's going on. But at its root, the reformers of the 16th and 17th century protested against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and in the end gave us the answer to life's greatest dilemma. Really, what the five solas do is they package together the answer to how and to what end can we be saved from the wrath of God and escape the penalty of death. The five solas, what are they? Our pastor has told us that in announcements up to this point. I'm going to go by this order on this little graphic here. So we're going to begin with sola scriptura. So my first thing that's impossible is to do an introduction. Thanks. To do an introduction to, you can just say it out loud. All this technology. To do an introduction to the Reformation. And to just, I'm not really trying to go through names and dates and things like that, as much as I'm interested in you getting a feel for the atmosphere, what's going on. right now, if we were to talk about context in the United States, we're going to come up with political conversation. You're going to throw in COVID's going to be in there. And these kinds of things create a palette, create a perspective of our conversations. Same thing true during the Reformation period. What's going on that makes people do and say what they do and say? So we'll do Sola Scriptura tonight. I don't know how exhaustive I'm going to be on that. I'm not really going to worry that it's packaged completely one night and then we move on to the next. If we don't finish something, we might tag it on to the next week, but we will be prompt about being here from 6:30 to 7:30. And so we'll do the kind of introduction, and then we will press on. Let's see, did that press on? Let's press on there. So I'm just going to put all of this up here in front, and it's not the best to read right off the bat, but I'm going to read something for you. And by the way, I do want to do that as far as a little housekeeping. So there's a great series on the five solas, the five sola series, edited by Matthew Barrett. And he also wrote the first one on scripture. Next week, so you see how they look alike. Next week, Faith Alone was done by Thomas Schreiner. And so there's a book for each of the five solas in this five sola series, if you're interested in that. I just grabbed this because it was handy at the shelf. I'm not saying it's the best that's ever been done on Luther, but a more recent work on Luther, an older book that's been around for quite a while, but if you're interested in the Theology of the Reformers by Timothy George, these are some of the books, a few of them that are in the library, or my library, that is. So there they sat, the relics. There was a cut of fabric from the swaddling cloth of baby Jesus, 13 pieces from his crib, a strand of straw from the manger, a piece of gold from a wise man, 3 pieces of myrrh, a morsel of bread from the Last Supper, a thorn from the crown Jesus wore when crucified, and to top it all off, a genuine piece of stone that Jesus stood on to ascend to the Father's right hand. These were owned by Frederick the Wise. And Frederick the Wise, being wise, ended up being a bit of a friend, at least to Luther. But relics were one of the great catalysts of Luther's response to what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. I like to take a step back from there and say, what's going on in the minds of people, the educated, not educated, as we approach the Reformation period? So digress with me back just a little bit into a period called the Renaissance. And we've got somebody like Protagoras that is saying, man is the measure of all things. That's in our 1400s, late 1400s. That's a pretty astonishing comment to make. In fact, because of the pressures, the revival into classical education was now coming more into the forefront. Another thing that's happening, economics and the banking of the Medici family in Florence, Italy. And so now we've got a more sophisticated banking system. And you may say, well, I don't know, I don't really have. Just hang with me just a little bit. This is kind of like building a salad. One element, one ingredient of a salad does not a salad make. But after we start getting it put together, oh, okay. All right, I'm beginning to catch on here a little bit. Art with Da Vinci and Michelangelo doing a variety of things for popes but the real Renaissance. In fact, Da Vinci is called the what? The real Renaissance man. He didn't just paint. He all kinds of inventions and many, many other things. A big factor that's going on is the science and the world discoveries that were happening during this time. For the very first time, and during the 1400s, now with people like Columbus, Magellan, Da Gama, people are discovering the world. And in the process of discovering the world, they're discovering other peoples of the world. And not only that, they're discovering the other peoples of the world look a little weird. Oh, I don't mean just physically. I mean they're, what are they doing in front of that tree? What are they doing in front of that rock? Why, these, at that stage, they're pagans, they're heathens. But they're doing something religiously. And their culture is different. And we're discovering this for the first time. Then you throw in some science, and you got Copernicus and later Galileo, who are saying what? What's the biggest thing they're saying? Okay, the world is round. What else, though? Well, some said it was flat. Huh? What's the center of the universe? Look out in the sky and you see the sun comes up and goes down like this. So obviously we're the center and everything is revolving around us. But the heliocentric idea is out the window, because guys like this are coming in and saying, you know what? We're actually revolving around the sun. Now, what's the problem there? Let's just kind of enter into a little bit of the atmosphere. What's the problem with us revolving around the sun instead of vice versa? Come on. Doesn't look like it. That's right.
We should be the Earth should be the center of the universe. Revolving around the sun is not the center.
Okay. Now I want to get scratchy with the religious people around me, and I want to start what? Well, okay, that's right too. But staying with the scientific point, what does the Bible say? From the rising of the sun to the setting. See, what does the Bible, what does Scripture say about what is the center? And now you're coming up. And so these guys are, you know, in the Inquisition, and they're being ridiculed and ostracized. Why? Because they're going against the church. This is the kind of thing I'm trying to bring us up, the atmosphere that's going on during this time in the science and world discovery, education and the classics. You know, Erasmus is now going to translate. Now, before we get to the dates like 15, 16, 17 of the Reformation, we've got people before, like Tyndale, we've heard of, like Wycliffe, we've heard of. Well, what did they do? What did they do? Yeah, well, that's true. That's right. Translating the Bible into the vernacular of the people. Luther said every German ought to have a Bible they could read. What ended up happening to Tyndale? Not only that, a few years later, dug up the ashes and then scattered them. I mean, that's the kind of atmosphere that's going on. So when you get to somebody who, like Luther, in responding to a guy named Eck, says something like this: I assert that a council has sometimes erred. And when he says council, he's either talking about an official council like the Council of Nicene or Constance or other councils, but particularly run by the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So He's going to say, I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err, nor has a council authority to establish the new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which by nature is not divine right. Council have contradicted each other, for the recent Lateran Council has reversed the claims of the councils of Constance and Basel that a council is above a pope. A simple layman, I love it, a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the pope's decretal on indulgence, and furthermore, he goes on. But my point is, bam! Now, there are two kinds, basic kinds, of reformers. There's a classical reformer, like Luther's a classical reformer. He's a magisterial reformer. Who else? Did I hear it? Calvin? Yep. Calvin. Calvin's a reformer. Another big name. They start to get a little screwy after that, really. Zwingli, absolutely, with the Swiss Brethren, right? Those are probably the most cited classical reformers. There are others. But then there are people like Balthasar Hoopmeyer, Mino Simons, and Grable, who we don't hear so much about. But they're called radical reformers. They're called radical reformers. If we took the time, which is not great, especially on a Wednesday night after work and all that, you probably ate before you came, to read more, we would end up seeing that these classical reformers actually got a bad name from the radicals. Because they're kind of, well, I already said it. Luther and Frederick the Wise, in some sense, I think Frederick the Wise has some ulterior motives that I might get to mention if I remember it, but they kind of cozied up to one another. I mean, in fact, at one point, Frederick the Wise helped Luther escape, you know, real death. But I think that he had. But now, if you're a radical and you see Luther cozying up to a governmental official, what are you going to say? You know, those guys are just, you know, they're just playing along with them. They're not real. They're not full-blown. They're kind of halfway reformers. But we radicals, we don't want to have anything to do with them. And in fact, I think that we ought to be, one thing that's important to us, we ought to be rebaptized. And they became the Anabaptists. They began to baptize one another and baptize. And so they became the radical reformers. And some great stories about those, but we can't go into that much. So we've got this salad that we're creating here of education that's taking place, learning more about our world. What happens when you learn more things? I mean, just go to our colleges today. They start putting things into kids' minds and young people's minds, and they start thinking, maybe this is not really true. Maybe something else is actually, maybe we need to look into it. Now here's my, hopefully maybe the final part of this, part of the introduction, time goes by. Doing it your side, we have this Renaissance period where education is taking a new front seat. Art and all things, even scientific and world discoveries, things are really, really happening. And here, then, this big chunk in the middle, if you can envision, for me, at least 1500s, 1600s, there's this Reformation thing, this religious thing that's driving here in the middle. What do we have on the other side? What we have on the other side is a period called the Enlightenment, where now we get the thinkers. Descartes, Spinoza on down the line, who are questioning things. Finally, we get to Schleiermacher, who says, you know, I'm not so sure about Paul. He's got this psychological problem against women, and does some things with psychologizing the scriptures. Yeah, he's the father of modern hermeneutics, maybe. I don't know. But there's thinking that's going on. The Enlightenment period wasn't me. What we're now, we're enlightened. If I could pause for just a second, just to say, you know, right now we are in a war to call back our young people. We really are. There was a time when teachings and different kinds of teachings, more modern, more deconstruction teaching of scripture, all kinds of critical theory going on, especially 40s, 50s, 60s in our country, where at least a pocket of people were saying, I don't know whether we need to send our young people to the seminary or not. Maybe they were neo-evangelicals, maybe fundamentalists. They were making these things. I mean, today, I'm not trying to get political, but today, there's a lot of talk today about not sending your kids to the university because of the influence that's going to be happening there. Now, the Enlightenment period, the Renaissance period gave a rise to it. It was very healthy and very good. But there came a place in the discussion of, whoa, I don't know whether we educate people this way because they are learning new things. Like there's some people in Africa who are worshiping a tree. And you know, you may not be right. And God showed up. Never before in the history of mankind have we seen a turn back to God like the Protestant Reformation. God showed up in the lives of some men and women and said, no, no, no. And did you hear what he said? Counsel's error. Why, I think that a kid with a Bible is way better than any pope without one. I mean, those are death-defying words in a period like that. And that's why I'm inspired about the Reformation period, because I just happen to think we're there. We're there. In a real sense, we need to be people of the book. So, clicker. Let's, after talking about those geographic kinds of things and social things, intellectual things, even economical things, let's talk about the more spiritual or at least religious things that are planting the seeds in for the Reformation. So now we got a pope. We got a Pope Leo X. And what does Pope Leo X want to do? Now, I'm simplifying this. This is not fair. For those of you who know all the history about this, and this is a Wednesday night little Bible study group talking about the Reformation. So what's Pope Leo X want to do? I mean, it's kind of fair. Well, he does. Why? For what? Well, actually, St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome was in disrepair and had been. And he's got some grand ideas about the way he'd like to see things. And yeah, you're right. He needs money. And so that's the beginning of it. As far as the Reformation in Germany is concerned, we've got Archbishop Albert and the deal that he makes. Now, I want to contrast Albert and Frederick here just a little bit to give you a little bit more flavor of what's going on. But anyway, Albert is saying, okay, Mr. Pope, you can have your guys come into town to raise money as long as we get to share that money. Now, how can he do that? I thought we're talking about the Holy Roman Empire. I mean, we've looked at maps and history books. It just kind of covers the whole Europe, North Spain, and on out. It's huge. Well, that's another big thing that's happening in this period of time. We're shifting away from the regional powers. We're shifting away from the empire powers to nation states. Now we're going to have France, and we're going to have Germany. We're going to have sections, and they're wielding some power. So, Pope, you want to send your guy in here to make some money? I think you got a thing going here. We haven't talked about the thing yet, but we're going to. But I think that, hey, you can have your guy come in. Now, just a few years later, and that's why I hope you're staying with me, setting this stage, Frederick says, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to protect the reformer, not the Pope's guy. I'm going to protect it. Why? Now, you probably thought it was a little bit of a joke when I was reading the first thing that I read to you. You know, there they are. The relics. The 14 pieces of the cradle. A piece of gold from a wise man. A thorn from the crown. Frederick owned those. Now, how are we going to make money? By venerating the relics. So you want to come in through the door here and worship at the altar of the thorn from the crown or a piece of the cross? Ching, 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 ching. So the veneration of relics was bringing in money. So you got Frederick on one side who's protecting his area. But you got Albert on the other side who's going to work with the Pope. Now, why bring that up? Because it's tug of war. That's what this is going on. There's a battle. There's a fight going on. And we're at the cusp of it right here. And what's happening here. And Luther's objection of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, much like the town bulletin board, not that big, but much of what was written there was against indulgences. I get to buy my ticket. My ticket to where? My ticket from where to where? Yeah. Let's see if I can get that. Yeah. So a guy named Johann Tetzel comes into town. Because he's been invited by Albert, he can come in, and he says, listen to the voices. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. You let us lie here in flames. Will you delay our promised glory? Tetzel continues, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. In fact, what the Pope actually did was create not just a small indulgence, because it's kind of like a bank. Well, it was called a bank, the Bank of Merit. And the way it worked is, you know, you pay this. You do this penance, and you earn so much from the Bank of Merit. And if you do enough, you could actually deliver one of your relatives from purgatory. Pope Leo comes along and hands the biggest ticket to a guy named Johann Tetzel and says, you know what? Here's a complete get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, sorry, did I say free? Oh, pardon. Not free. You pay a certain amount of money and you get this piece of paper, and you can be assured that Uncle John is out of there. can you pay me? So, just to talk about the issues here, indulgence is absolutely the biggest one. But I hope that I've created this kind of atmosphere of the tension that comes along in the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Church, through Inquisition, through many hundreds of years, has developed this kind of a tradition. And I use that word intentionally because we come to now a topic for tonight. And I know my lecture kind of is longer than it should be. We're supposed to be talking. That's why I've tried to bring you in. How you doing? Are you here? I hope you're okay. Resistance. Yeah, that's Tetzel. Yeah, that's Tetzel. Johann Tetzel. Right. Okay, well, to our first then topic, sola scriptura. He said, sola scriptura. One more time. It's been working, boss. Ta-da! Oh, it worked twice that time. Okay, so what is sola scriptura? Okay, the word sola, Latin, well, scriptura is too, but right? Scripture alone, only scripture. So I take this outline from Barrett's book just so that I can springboard on and we can have a little bit of a discussion. The Bible is, so sola scriptura says that the Bible is our first and final authority. While it may not be our only authority, a phrase called nuda scriptura. Kind of scary little word there, I know. But the reformers would not say, well, let's go on. Getting ahead of myself. While it may not be our only authority, it alone is our supreme and ultimate authority to which all other claims must bow. Sola scriptura. It is our only authority. As opposed to say what? The church. Even tradition. Or the tradition of the church. Tradition being a key word here. So the tradition of the church and the councils of the church and the authority of the Pope have risen to the extent. That's what caused Luther to say some of those things that he was saying. I just picked out the one that pointed straight to the scripture. A kid with the Bible is better than the Pope. But there were councils. Okay, we got a problem. We got a doctrinal problem. I'll just bring in the cardinals. We'll get a council going, and that'll be the final word. And the reformers came in to say, no, the final word is the word of God. The final and supreme authority for all of life. And so, in each of these solas that we'll be talking about, there usually is, I'm really reducing it here, but there usually is one issue that they're really attacking. And when we come to sola scriptura, the issue that they're really attacking is the tradition of the church. And that tradition packages councils, popes, cardinals, and the way things always have been. But be careful, especially the classical reformers, I told you this, were not against all tradition. In fact, Luther would go so far as to say, not all of the traditions of the Roman Church are wrong, are bad. There's piety, there's holiness, there's devotion to a lot of people, at least that's encouraged. And so there are other things. And could I pause for just a second? Baptists don't have any traditions, so we don't need to worry about this. Wow. And just go change this in your church. Or change, now, our church is different. But hey, am I wrong? Which one of us hasn't been in a real traditional Baptist church? And man, you go changing things in there that have happened, and you're, and far be it to say, well, the Bible says, huh? I love J. Vernon McGee. There'll never be a kitchen in any church that I preach in. J. Vernon McGee. Yeah, but, oh, how about this? Do you have a youth? Do you have a youth yard sale on the yard of the church on Sunday? Have that discussion sometime. You know, whoa! No, we don't have any of our traditions. What am I doing? In some humorous way, I'm trying to say there's tensions, and if you've been in one of those before, you know that there's real tensions, and that's going on here. Sola Scriptura says that the Bible is the first and final. Now, I wrote this. I got a little axe to grind in it. I don't like it always being, you know, well, the last resort, let's look at the Bible. How about the first resort? Let's look at the Bible. The first and last. Next, what do you have? Okay, next, what is Sola Scriptura? The Bible is completely sufficient to provide Christians with all that is necessary for salvation and the Spirit-filled life. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary, the Westminster Confession of Faith, for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. 1646, original edition of the Westminster Confession. Now, again, that last phrase is really important. There's actually even more of it that didn't fit on the slide. But nothing is to be added. No tradition, no an infallibility of the Pope. So the Bible is completely sufficient to provide Christians with all that is necessary for salvation. Now, this was really the mantra of the Reformation. We've wrestled over this. We've even wrestled when it comes to looking at the Baptist faith and message. You know, that the Bible is inspired and it's authoritative for what? You know it? From 1995 or 1962? For faith and practice. Now, at first, Baptists loved that. It worked. I mean, what's out of faith and practice? But then came along another group and said, oh, all that you're saying is in the practice of faith, therefore the Bible, and we had a war over inerrancy. And, well, you know, the Bible really, I mean, come on. It's a religious book. So it's good for religion. It's good for your Christian life. But are you going to pretend that it's inerrant? Without error? Come on. No, what? No, yeah, I know you can't read my mind. I want you to say a word. No enlightened person would ever say anything so stupid. Do we ever use that word? No enlightened person? I mean, we've heard it, right? If I said no enlightened person, you would say, well, that's similar to no educated person, no person who really knows the truth. Right? No. But does this mean that the Bible speaks authoritatively about absolutely everything? No, of course not. Doesn't teach us how to drive. All that is necessary for salvation and the Spirit-filled Christian life. All that the Bible speaks to is true and without error. I'm ahead of myself. So what is Sola Scriptura? Those first things, The first thing is first and final authority, that it is sufficient. So one phrase speaks to the authority, the other to its efficiency. But now the third of what is sola scriptura. Do you have your Bible? I know you're sitting there thinking, is he even going to use the Bible tonight? Somebody look up each one of these. I'm not going to press it again until it really proves it's not going to go. All right, it's proved it. There it is. So pick one of those and go down the line, would you? And let's just talk for a minute here. Well, the definition is not. I passed it. Okay, it's not there. So listen to me. God. You're not listening to me. You're looking at that. I'm very offended. Okay, here I go. God has revealed himself in history, and that revelation has been recorded in an inerrant, infallible, verbal, and plenary inspiration, totally authoritative, I might add to the very word, but that's redundant, in its original manuscripts, known as the Bible. God has revealed himself in history. How about it, John 1? Who's got John 1, 1?
The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Okay, go ahead, down to 3.
All things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made.
So, okay. That's good. That's good. Hey, let's talk for a second. What's a word? What does a word do? Go say it louder.
Expresses.
It expresses. Okay. What is a word?
Describes.
I like it. What's a word? Communication. Love it. Just because Sandy said it. Now I'm good for the ride home. Other synonyms of those. No wrong answer. All these are right. Explains. Where do we look up words? To do what? Meaning. Define. All right, now somebody read John 1:14. So who, I should say what, but in this case we're going to say who. Who's the Word? Who's the Word, right? Jesus is the Word, right? Now, great verse. Somebody read verse 18.
No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is the Spirit of wisdom, but the Father, he hath declared
him. He hath declared him. Somebody else got a different translation?
Made him known.
Somebody else with another translation? No, just kidding. That's good. Explained him. Oh, I like it. Is that NIV?
No.
No. NASB. Bring it on, brother. Amen. Wait a minute. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word became flesh, dwelt among us in grace and truth. Hello? And why did the Word become flesh? Why does John say the Word became flesh? To explain the Father. The Word reveals God to us. You have all your bumper stickers that you want to, but you didn't find him. He found you. He revealed himself to you. And this is the nature of the Word. The nature of the Word. God has revealed himself in history. And we can pick so many verses. I know. There's too many verses for my definition. Actually, that's not my definition. I got that from Richard Belcher. Dick Belcher was a prof at my college. 110 years ago. God, we used to say to students, and I picked it up and passed it right on along to them, because I have been in the classroom, Gary, in those training guys to become pastors. I looked at them in a pastoral ministries class, and I said, listen, when you're sitting in front of a group that's just about like these people right here, see this group right here, boy, that looks scary, you know, this group right here, and you know why you're sitting in front of them? Because they're all from one church, and you know what they're doing? They're interviewing you. They're interviewing, are you going to be our next pastor or our next, you know, whatever? And I said, guys, when Gloria raises her hand and says, well, Billy, tell me what you think about the Bible. That is no time to go, well, that's a time to draw your six-shooter and fire the clearest bullet you've got. God has revealed himself in history, and that revelation has been recorded in an inerrant, infallible, verbal, and plenary, inspired, totally authoritative word of God to the very word in its original manuscripts. It's a time to fire your gun. Be clear about where we stand on the Bible. And so I went to John 17:17, which says what? For salvation and for growth, for growing in the spirit-filled life. So who's praying here? Anybody know John 17? Jesus, and who's he praying to? Father, and he says, sanctify them, same word for what? Make them holy, sanctify them in the truth. Where's that going to come from? Hallelujah. Amen. Truth. Thy word is truth. Now, Jesus reveals the Father. Father's revealing himself. We're going to piece some things together here. The word of God, it's true, but it really can't be 100%. Inerrant, can it? Because, I mean, what we already brought up, the whole sun thing and the earth thing going the wrong way. So we could bring up, so it can't really, what is the nail in the coffin in an argument about inerrancy or thy word is truth? Not a good question. So I'll just go to it. God's on the line. If it is God's word, we'll get the inspiration. If it is God's word and it is truth, what happens if something's not true? It's not God. He's not God. One word out of God's mouth that falls short makes him not God. That's how big it is. Infallible. Titus 1, quickly. I always finish on time. Yeah. So I'll just pull it out of here to be quick about it. God who what? Yeah. What's the difference between inerrant and infallible? And in a lot of things you read, especially on the doctrine of the Word of God, a lot of times these words are interchangeable. And so somebody would say to my, about my definition or Belcher's definition, you're being a little redundant. Well, a little bit maybe, but one word inerrant is saying it's without error. It is all true. Infallible is saying it's incapable of error, or it's incapable of leading the believer in error. Why? Now, because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. He will not lead you. The word of God will not lead you in any error. That's infallibility. And I'm not going to get hung up if you want one word or the other, or if you think one's more important. I just put them both. And then the classic 2 Timothy, we looked at it in Sunday school. Who's got it? This is where our doctrine of inspiration comes from. It's not dictation. God's not sitting up there saying, all right, Peter, write this down. Dictation. Nor is he saying, big phrase for me, so hang in there, mechanical, lost my word. Mechanical, not qualification, mechanical. Not mechanical dictation, but something equivalent, Gary. It's not inspirational equivalent. Yeah, not the equivalent thereof. In other words, Peter, I got an idea about something. You know, this, that. Okay, you figure that out. Write it down. No. It's in between the mechanical dictation and the, wow, it's just gone, the equivalent thereof. No, these are the exact words. Why? Because they are verbal. What does that mean? The Bible says that God spoke. What does Genesis 1 say? And he said, he spoke the word. He spoke the world. You know, it's a part of what we call in the doctrine of the Word of God, God's holy condescension. Could have written salvation on the backs of leaves. Let me just go pull a leaf off a tree and show it to somebody. And, you know, look at these lines, and that means you can. He could have. He could have written it in the clouds. He did not. Divine inspiration, verbal inspiration, means that God spoke it. And so he condescends to our language. Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and the original autographs. But he uses the personalities of the authors. Peter is not Paul. Paul is not Moses. He uses the personalities of the people, but to produce the very word that he desires, the inspired word of God. And it's a little soapbox for me, little pet peeve. I hear people say all the time, well, you know why I trust the Bible? The reason I trust the Bible is because those authors, those 66 books, were written by inspired men. Every one of those were inspired men, as I do. Now listen, Peter makes it clear that the writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'm okay there. But this text says the Word of God is inspired. It's the very Word. It's life. It's living. I challenge anyone, if you've never read the Bible even, read the Bible every day, give me 10, 15 minutes every day for a month, and tell me at the end of the month, you don't really, really believe your life is different than at the beginning of the month. The Word of God is living and sharper than it, piercing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It's totally authoritative in Hebrews. What does it say? Are you there? I'm not there. Where's Hebrews? There it is. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. 1. one through three. Who spoke the word of his power. And once God has said it, it is. You know what you should do with sola scriptura? You know what you should do with sola scriptura? Let me tell you what you ought to do with sola scriptura today. Oh, please. There it is right there. Have you ever done this? And by the way, this is New American Standard. Have you ever memorized this? Anybody ever memorized this? That's what I would do. You want to know what happened in the Reformation? I tried to give you a little taste of it and the conflict that was going on, and to suggest to you, maybe not in the same cultural way, but there's some elements, some ingredients of that salad that are happening today. What are you going to say to you? Son, daughter, or most of us in here, our grandchildren. What are we going to say when they come to, you know, call us up, or you go to the house and they say something really strange? You know what I learned in school today? We're there. But how blessed is the man, what? Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But he's got a different life. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he doth meditate both day and night. He'll be like that tree, right? Planted by the rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Is that a great text to memorize? Sir.
What is it? I don't know. I was just learning to read. The bullet points you had before this.
Yeah.
Basically developed quite a while after the Reformers.
Okay.
What was the language that the Reformers used? Even if either Calvin or Luther would be the two that we have the sources from. We know they didn't use the word inerrant.
Right.
I don't know that they might have used the word inspired because it's
It's really more of sufficiency and authority than it is of truth is in there a lot, but again, a huge reason for that, in my opinion, Gary, is because of the historical context that they weren't having the battle for the Bible that we had in the 60s and 70s.
Those are my words. I think it's chapter 1, number 6, I read it somewhere there, where it says that it only five.
That's right. And that's why I said with a minute to go that for me, inerrancy is wrapped up in the character of God. And I'll say this, because we're going to do it next week. By faith, there I stand. And I got you. So my encouragement to you then is to memorize Psalm 1, 1 through 3. It's a wonderful picture. I don't think I can do it in 60 seconds. It's
Calvin would say good luck.
Yeah. Well, in the marketplace, it often was a circle. And the man is blessed if he doesn't walk that way. If he walks that way, He better not stand there. And if he stands there, let me tell you what's going to happen to him. He's going to end up sitting there doing what? Scoffing at the other people who came up. It's a progressive sin nature. It's progressive. So don't walk that way. Don't stand there. Certainly don't join them. But meditate on the word. Chew that cud, I think he said, day and night. You'll be like a tree.